Well, good evening. You guys got to wake up. Good evening. All right. We'll get better as we go along. What a pleasure, a privilege, a joy to be with you here in Springdale. Overwhelmed that Chuck reached out and asked us to come down and study God's word with you. And if I may, just real quick, so I don't cut into Chuck's time at the end, how I met Chuck was I was born and raised in Seattle, and directly across the water from Seattle is a Navy base called Bremerton. And there's a faithful little congregation over there, and Chuck was doing a gospel meeting there, I don't know, 6, 7, maybe almost 8 years ago now. And so that's where we met Chuck. And we stayed in contact a little bit over the years. And well, when I was preaching in North Seattle, which is right by the University of Washington, had a young man came in to services one day. He says, "Hi, my name's Jonathan." And he says, "You know my friend Chuck Durham." I said, "Well, of course I know Chuck. How do you know Chuck?" He says, "Well, I didn't grow up in the church because I don't have any family members who are Christians. But I was getting my degree at Texas A&M, and a roommate gave me a book called Muscle and a Shovel. And I told my roommate I wanted to be baptized. And so the roommate took him to see Chuck, and Chuck baptized him when they were down there at Texas A&M. So fast forward, and Jonathan has graduated from Texas A&M, and he tells Chuck, he says, "Well, I'm going to be going to the University of Washington, to PhD program." And so he says, "Chuck told me I had to come to North Seattle and worship with y'all here." And he did. And I was telling Chuck over dinner tonight that the neat part of this story is that this was an awkward young man, very much an introvert, trouble dating girls and that type of thing. And I told him, I said, just last month, a brother from Seattle reached out to me and said, not only is he dating a gal who he met in the PhD program, but the University of Washington's offered him a job as an associate professor, and he taught his first sermon. And so I watched the sermon, and you would have thought this kid had been preaching for 10, 12 years. Just amazing. What a terrific job he did. And so it did my heart good to know that he's flourishing and thriving, but all because he obeyed the gospel, and he met my friend Chuck, and Chuck directed him to a faithful congregation where to worship. So that's a little bit of my background with Brother Durham. And he asked me to participate in this Wednesday night series on the book of James. Now, this was set up 2 summers ago when COVID hit. So I've had this sermon on my desktop for about that long, waiting for an invitation to come back down here and present this lesson to you. I'll preface this lesson by saying I specifically asked for this block of scripture, because I've preached this lesson probably 7 or 8 times at other congregations, and I feel like it's a topic that every congregation needs to hear. So I hope you came tonight with your steel-toed shoes on, because I might step on a toe or two, but it's very intentional. And I hope that you receive this message as well as other congregations have received this message. As you know, the book of James, if you wanted to put a title on it, you can just call it Practical Christianity. If you didn't have any other book of the Bible to work on, you could just work out of James, because it covers a lot of things about how to be a Christian. And so in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3, James gives us an exhortation on controlling our speech. Really, that's what it is. It's how to control our speech. Anybody ever said anything they regretted? Go ahead, raise your hands. I am very talented at putting both feet in my mouth. I've been known to, I didn't quite mean it that way, but, sometimes it's maybe always what we say, how we say it, right? So that's what James chapter 3 is all about. Save for verse 1. So you could say that chapter 3 is really kind of a two-pronged lesson. In verse 1, James is going to give an exhortation on who should teach and who should not teach. And then the following verses, James is going to give some contrasts and some comparisons about the tongue and how dangerous our speech can be. So that's what's going to be our journey tonight. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to look at the warning against too many people teaching.
And then we'll look at the warnings about taming our speech, or controlling the tongue, if you will. So look with me at verse 1. Go ahead and open up your Bible, your tablet, cell phone app, whatever you got. And in James chapter 3, verse 1, of course, this is the Lord's brother who wrote this. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as much shall incur a stricter judgment." Now, I want you to notice carefully how it's phrased. He doesn't say, "Let not many of you be teachers." It's not a teacher-to-student ratio problem. Notice what he does say, though. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Now, let's talk about why that is, because this is important for us to understand the rest of this section. To me, it appears to be a rebuke of those who want to teach before they are ready, and don't you know there are some who just shouldn't teach at all? Remember what the Lord said in Luke chapter 6, verse 39? Can a blind man lead a blind man and they both not fall into a ditch? That's why we don't take a brand new babe in Christ and ask him to teach a difficult book like Romans. Hey, you were baptized last week. You ready to teach class? How about Hebrews? No, we just don't do that. They're not ready. And so the admonition is there are some who should not teach now because they're not ready. And there are some who should just never teach at all. Not now, not in the future. And it is a mistake to think that everyone should try their hand at teaching. So let's understand that right off the bat. Not everyone should teach. Let's take a look at a couple comments made by the Apostle Paul. Over in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, Paul says, "For just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function." I'll tell you right now, if you guys ask me to lead singing tonight, it will be disastrous. It has never been, never will be, my specialty. I'm not a good singer, and I can do this, but it just wouldn't work out well if I led singing for you. That's not my skill set. Other men, I'm sure, are much more talented at that than I am. So we don't all have the same gifts, therefore, not all parts of the body have the same function. That's Paul's point here. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Not all are teachers, are they?" Now I want you to think, and you've probably worshipped at other congregations other than just Westside. Have you known people who maybe tried to teach a class, you're like, "Boy, I'd rather be somewhere else right now." You know, well-intended as they may be, some folks, it's just not their skill set. So they ought not to do it. But that's not really the point of this passage, and I'll get more to this in a minute. Peter has some comments on the very same issue. He says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Peter is saying the same thing that Paul said. Not everybody has the same gift. Your gift might be different than mine, and mine's different than yours. And yours might be different than hers. So everybody has different abilities and different talents. Your job is to find out what that is and then deploy that gift. So this idea of God's grace being manifold, it just means multifaceted. Everybody has different gifts. And you'll know some people who are very talented. They might have 2, 3, 4 different gifts and abilities. Some may only have one. But if you've got one, well, you better be using that one. I know that much. So exercise whatever your ability is to the best that you can. That's the Lord's admonition in Matthew chapter 25. If you have a gift, put it to good use. Now, some might say, well, there's this interesting passage over in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, whoever the Hebrew writer was, said this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for some to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." But what about that? Isn't that telling everybody they should teach? Well, my understanding of this passage would be that it appears to be addressing those who maybe had the ability to teach, but their growth had flatlined, and their spiritual growth had flatlined, and so the Hebrew writer says, Some of you, though you should be ready to teach by now, you still need milk. Of course, we're talking about basic principles. You should be ready to teach by now, but you haven't grown in a proper fashion. So rather than eating meat, you still need milk, so you're not ready to teach. And if you compare that with the comments from James and Paul and Peter, you see the harmony of the message. Everybody has a gift, but it may not be teaching. Maybe not out here, not preaching, maybe not in a classroom with kids. So find out what your gift is and use it. Now you might say, Bill, why shouldn't some people teach? And this is very important that we understand this so we can grasp the rest of the text here. Teachers can lead in error, can they not? That's why we don't take brand new Christians and ask them to teach class, because they're not ready. They haven't learned enough to be able to lead others. And then the other thing is that, as James has told us, there is a stricter judgment on those who want to teach God's word. We see this principle employed over in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, that's talking about elders, right, and how they're responsible for our spiritual well-being. But if it's true for elders, it's also true for teachers. We are held to a higher standard. That's why the Lord's teachings on false teachers is so harsh. Because you can lead people astray with your teaching. So people who aren't ready to teach shouldn't teach because they can teach in error. Some people just shouldn't teach because they can't control their speech. And there is a stricter judgment. And because teachers are held to a higher standard, well, that's a lot to carry on your shoulders, isn't it? Because in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." That's why, I tell you, any preacher that gets up here on Sunday morning and tells you they're not nervous, they're not being honest. Because we're always nervous before we get up here because of the gravity of what we're doing. We're leading people in studying God's word, and we're telling you, look, this is what my understanding of what this passage means, and hoping that you look at that and go, yeah, it makes sense. So there is a stricter judgment and a very tremendous level of responsibility placed on those who teach God's word. So, what's my conclusion on verse 1? See if you agree with me or not. Number 1, James cautions many people from trying to become teachers. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't try and figure out if that's your gift or not. And if it is, it needs to be nurtured and cultivated. And you should proceed with a level of humility and caution. Remember when Paul, in Acts chapter 20, said, "When I came to you with all humility." This is a man who's highly educated. And yet Paul says, "When I came and I taught to you, I was humble about it." So, if and when you have the opportunity to teach a class, wherever that may be, it could be a ladies' class, could be a children's class, could be Sunday morning class. Chuck might fall down sick and have to have his foot in a boot again, and he might need somebody to preach for him. If that's your opportunity, proceed with due caution and with an attitude of humility. Now, with that as the foundation of the rest of our study this afternoon, let's look at verses 2 through 10. You'll notice I didn't go to verse 12. You can figure out 11 and 12 on your own. If you can understand 2 through 10, you can get the rest of it. So let's spend the rest of our time this afternoon looking at verses 2 through 10. First of all, in verse 2, which is kind of a follow-up to verse 1, James says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." And I think what James is saying here is, look, John said, if we say we haven't sinned, we're lying, right? Paul said we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody sins. That's not the point about whether you should teach or not. The point of teaching or not is, one, are you ready? Have you grown enough as a disciple of Jesus to know how to teach others? And are you able to control your tongue? Because James notes that everybody sins, but there's something very serious about the sin of the tongue. And I want you just to stop and meditate for just a second here. I want you to think about a time when somebody said something to you that just crushed you, just devastated you. And we've all had those times, haven't we? It feels like sabotage, especially when it's from a family member or a close dear friend. Everybody sins, but there's something extra serious about the sin of our speech. And so now, in the following verses, in 3 through 12, and I'm only going to go to 10, James is going to make a series of contrasts and comparisons about the dangers of our speech. So let's look at verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Being a city kid, I had no clue what this meant until I moved to Fort Scott and became, became a cowboy. Started riding horses. So I had to learn a little something about horses before, you know, you can master it, right? And I was telling Chuck, I was getting, before my wife came down with an autoimmune disorder, we were getting 6-8 hours of saddle time a week. So I'm getting pretty good at this thing. Must be my southern roots. But here's what I had to learn about horses. The average quarter horse weighs about 1,200 pounds. How many of you are horse people? Grew up with horses, have them now, or have been around them? Well, there's a few of you. All right, so you have horses, ma'am? Yep. Okay. Now, that's just a standard quarter horse. There are bigger breeds, right? Like Tennessee Walkers and Missouri Fox Trotters. Those are maybe 1,500 pounds. And these are big, strong animals. I grew up going to the local fair, you know, the county fair, and the Clydesdales were always there. I was always impressed with how big a Clydesdale is. Now, look with me here. Right behind the front teeth, there's this gap between the front teeth and the back teeth. And when you put the bit in the mouth, the bit sits on this gum line here. And don't you know, with just a little bit of pressure one way or the other, you can direct that horse where you want to go. And my horse is neck reined, so I just lay that rein over his neck and give him a little heel to the side, and he goes wherever I want him to. I always wonder if he was smart enough to figure out he was stronger than me. And if he really wanted to, he could just have his own way. And he's thrown a fit once or twice and, you know, tried to get his own way with me. And he just pulled back on the reins and get his attention. Think about that for a minute. You put the bit into the horse's mouth and it obeys. Now, what's James saying? You got this tiny little piece of metal that controls a 1,500-pound beast. Your tongue is one of the smallest parts of your body, and yet it controls the whole body. Not just literally, but also spiritually. All right, let's go to verse 4. By the way, I'm a Navy fanatic. Long before my kids went in the Navy, I've just always liked Navy ships. And like I said, being in Seattle and having Bremerton Shipyard across the bay from us, when I was a kid, Dad used to take us over to the shipyards, and I used to be able to go see this boat. All the women in the room are like, what's so special about this ugly thing? All the men are like, more power. Here, I'll put that up there. The USS Missouri, matter of fact, I'll point out to you, right there in this spot right here, is where the Japanese surrendered at the end of World War II. This boat went into Japanese waters, and the Japanese royalty, if you will, came aboard, surrendered to MacArthur, gave him his sword, and he signed off and said, we are at peace with you. All because of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But I digress. This is a big boat. As a child, I was like 8-10 years old the first time I saw it. And you can't tell from this picture, but how wide she is. And she's built wide for a reason, because these massive cannons on her, just to keep the ship from rocking back and forth. As it is, you probably can't tell from this photo, but do you see the water lines here where it's pushing the boat sideways? That's a 45,000-ton ship being pushed sideways in the water because of its firepower. Now, ladies, I realize you're like, get to your point, because we don't really care. Here's my point. When they took her to Pearl Harbor to put her at rest over the top of the Arizona Memorial, first thing they did was give her a new paint job. So this is the Missouri in dry dock in Pearl Harbor, and I want you to notice something about this ship. how big and mighty and massive she is. Like she's got big four big propellers here that push her through the water. And this tiny little thing right here is called a rudder. And that rudder directs the direction of the ship. Wherever the captain wants to go that way. Okay, we're going that way. And it turns the ship and it goes that way. My kids are on these, what they call super carriers. You've seen Top Gun 1 or 2? Anyway, some of you are nodding your head. Okay, my kids are on ships like that. These massive ships are controlled with a tiny little rudder. So notice what James says. Behold, the ships also, they are so great and driven by the strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Now you're probably wondering if I'm getting to my point. I'm getting there. Being a World War II history guy, I would be remiss to not point out the Bismarck. Bismarck got into a big battle with the English off the European coast, and it sunk one of the famed British battleships, and then it got hit in the rudder by a torpedo from an English ship. And it could only go in left-hand circles. And the moral of the story is that it ended up at the bottom of the Atlantic. That the same people that found the Titanic found the Bismarck. Bob Ballard, I think his name is. And so this is a picture of the Bismarck at rest at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Because its rudder was disabled, it made it vulnerable. And made it vulnerable to be sunk. My point is that without self-control, your speech can sink you. Sink you spiritually. Remember I said that the tongue controls the whole body. And I don't mean just in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. And if you can't control your speech and what you say to people, then you just might very well sabotage your spirituality. When I first was coming out of police work the first time, because I'm retired once already, and started studying to preach, my friend Paul sat me down and he said, Bill, you got to change your language. I said, why? He said, well, read this verse right here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Whoa, made my heart stop. Because it should cause us to think about not just what I say, but how I say it. My wife tells me that all the time. She goes, it wasn't what you said, it was how you said it to me. Not husband in the room, haven't been told that. But it's true. You have to learn to talk in such a way that, you know, you can be sweet and gentle and get your point across. One of the sweetest ladies I've ever met, one of the fine Christian woman, sweet, gentle lady, and she sat me down and talked to me one day for about a half an hour, and I felt like I just left the principal's office. Man, I was like, boy, she really just chewed me up just then. And in the sweetest way. And in the middle, I was like, oh, uh-huh. Oh, well, thank you. Oh, okay. And then I walked away and said, wow, I think she just chewed me out. You can talk in such a way as to get your point across and be nice about it. And this is especially important in your familial relationships with your spouse, children, grandchildren, your siblings. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, it's interesting that Paul says there's going to come a day when we have to stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account of our lives. And that's a scary thought. Because I asked you, how many of you have had somebody say something to you that just crushed you? Just pierced you to your soul, like, man, that really hurt. And even if a person apologizes, once it leaves your mouth, you can't take it back. And we've all had those moments. Oh, you knew it as soon as I said it. And Paul says there's going to come a day when we have to give an answer for that. I tell you what, I look back at my younger years, that scares me to death. I know the Lord is merciful, and I hope He's merciful to me when I have to give an account of my early days. All right, let me restate the point for you. Good or bad, your tongue controls the body. And here's the thing about our speech. How long you tell a lie, you start believing that lie. In other words, if you tell a lie, how long before you start living that lie? You start believing it, you start living it. There are people that believe their own lies. I encounter them daily. people that believe their own lies. And they lie so much they can't even keep their story straight. Well, yeah, but last time you said this. And they've got an answer for that. But it's a new lie. Right? It's a new story. The story's always changing. Now, I asked you, if you speak a lie, how long before you live the lie? If you speak in an immoral manner, how long before you start living immorally? Do we begin to see how dangerous the tongue is and how important our speech is? This goes back to verse 1 and 2. The power of the tongue applies to the dangers of teaching. Because a teacher's speech can easily set the mood for a class. Or a preacher's tone can set the mood for a congregation. Galatians, Paul talks about outbursts of anger. You know, I've known, and I'll tell you this honestly, there are three congregations on the West Coast that I've heard of in the last couple of years because of COVID that have had major disputes over vaccinations, whether we should or shouldn't wear masks, and like to the point where one congregation, like an elder took a young preacher and threw him up against the wall. Now think about your elders for a minute. Can you imagine that taking place with your elders? So, teachers can set the mood for a class. There's no room for outbursts of my mentor, Paul Hawthorne, FC guy, I've been preaching in the Northwest for about 50 years now. Paul was teaching a Wednesday night class, and a guy challenged him on a point, and they were talking. And of course, Paul's a gentleman, just like Chuck, and very mellow-mannered. And this guy got so irritated, he said, "How about we go out in the parking lot and settle this?" Like, seriously? In the church? There's no room for that kind of thing. And now this was a case where, you know, one of the class members was challenging the teacher. But preachers can do that too, right? They can be combative and argumentative and boorish. And so a teacher can either uplift a congregation or it can discourage a congregation. One of the traits of a good teacher is whether or not you're encouraging people or tearing people down. So the power to influence a congregation by the use of the tongue should really humble those who want to teach. And it really is a cautionary note. If you want to teach, it's a humbling thing, by the way, to teach a class. People ask you questions you're not prepared for. If people say, "Well, I'm the teacher." No, you're just guiding a Bible study is really all you're doing. So you need to approach it with an attitude of caution, with an attitude of humility. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and both spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is so powerful, it can cut deep, can't it? And if the Bible is, if it's a metaphor for a sword, and if it's mishandled, well, you can really do a lot of damage, can't you? You ever sit back and scratch your head and wonder, I wonder how those people in French Guyana got convinced to drink the Kool-Aid anyway? How did all those people down there with David Koresh get suckered into giving him all their wealth, and then they end up in this horrible situation? It's a mishandling of the word. And so there is great caution to be exercised in handling God's word. Being from the Pacific Northwest, and Jonathan knows this because he lived up there for a while in our neck of the woods, Eastern Washington and Eastern Oregon are prone to forest fires every summer, without fail. It's usually some careless camper, you know, a spark gets away from their camp, and next thing you know, thousands of acres of forest are burned. Or sometimes it's a careless hiker, and they flick a cigarette, and this is the end result. Without fail, every summer, just Google it, you can find there's active forest fires now. Northern California every year gets lit up with forest fires. So, verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." Now, this is another contrast and comparison that the Lord's brother makes in regards to our speech. Now, I asked you if you've ever been hurt by something somebody said to you. Let's look at the other side of that coin. How many times have you said something hurtful to somebody else and really hurt them? And James says, when we do that, this is the metaphor. It's just like a forest fire. That's how damaging our speech can be. That's how hurtful our words can be, or our tone. It's just like setting a forest on fire. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set amongst our members, as which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Those are pretty powerful words from James, isn't it? Who, by the way, went on to be one of the elders in Jerusalem. He says, not only is the damage caused by our speech like a forest fire, your tongue itself is fire. And it can control your body. It can control the spiritual destination of your soul if we're not careful. Verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Anybody ever been to SeaWorld before? I used to love taking my kids to SeaWorld years ago when they were smaller. They're all grown up now and we're expecting our first grandbaby. But you go there and you go to the sea lion show or the walrus show and they've got this guy trained and he does all kinds of things and they okay, play dead and bang and he rolls over and it's a funny show. And of course the whole debate about killer whales, but you know, they've got them trained to do this and that and the dolphins do this and they do fun little tricks and all that kind of thing. James says, man has been able to tame and master every wild beast. What's the one thing that man has yet to tame? The tongue. That's why you get a gold star, sir. Verse 8. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of poison. Brothers and sisters, this is a lesson that each of us needs to take to heart because it has everyday practical application in every facet of your life. At home, at work, at school, at practice, wherever you are, this has practical application, which is why James is a great book, because it's about practical Christianity. He's talking about our everyday life and how we interact with others in our interpersonal relationships, whether they're professional or familial. He says no one has ever tamed the tongue. And even the best people I know slip and say things that either by tone or, you know, even maybe not on purpose. But we say things that are hurtful or that we ought not to say at all. Verse 9. Verse 9 and 10 are important because now James is going to get, he's really going to admonish us here. And what he says is, with the tongue, he says, with it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, the tongue, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. In just a minute, we're going to talk about the sin of gossip. That's why we're not covering verses 11 and 12, because we're going to talk about gossip for just a minute. I want you to think about this for a minute. In the very same breath, see, we have the ability to talk out of both sides of our mouth. We can bless God. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. We do that, don't we? So prayers have been answered. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, Lord, we thank you for healing Zeke of his ailment. Whoever Zeke is. And we turn around and we say something negative about a brother or sister. To me, when I put these two verses together, it sounds a lot like the hypocrisy Jesus railed on the Pharisees about in Matthew chapter 23. Because how can someone say they love God but hate their brother? And you all know people in other congregations, but there's conflict amongst some people. They sit on opposite sides of the room because they don't get along. Yet they come here, they praise God. Lord, we give you all glory, honor, and praise for being the sovereign creator of the universe. And then I go up to Chuck after, I say, let me tell you something about Brother Bob. How can we do that in good conscience? So let's look at the sin of the tongue in action. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as good for edification. If I go to Chuck after church and say, let me tell you about Brother Bob, Chuck ought to admonish me on the spot and say, that was unnecessary and inappropriate. Because whatever I said to him probably wasn't edifying. Chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, let there be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. When we talk about coarse jesting or silly talk, we're talking about swearing, using dirty words, telling dirty jokes, or making lewd comments, being argumentative and disagreeable. Those are all sins of the tongue. And for the brothers in the room, your sisters in Christ have every right to come here and worship free from your leering stares or comments. And I only say that because I've been at congregations where I've heard guys say things. Boy, did you see how old Sue's dressed tonight? Whew. If I was Sue's husband, I'd be upset. It ought not to be that way in the church. We are supposed to be a wholesome group of people. And that brings us to really the last point I want to bring to you tonight. That is the sin of gossip. Since we're talking about the sin of tongue, let me ask the question. How can I love my brother and sister if I'm willing to speak negatively of them out in the foyer or the parking lot? I would suggest to you that in your discipleship, you can't have it both ways. You can't say you love your brother and sister and then say something unflattering about them to somebody else. In 1 Timothy 3 and 5, 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, Paul uses this word, malicious gossip. Malicious gossipers. You know what that word malicious means? I mean, it's rhetorical because you can see it, but the word malicious means with intent to do harm. So when I come over here and say, let me tell you about Brother Bob, or did you hear about Brother Bob? And Chuck says, I don't need to know about Brother Bob. Unless it's something immoral, unethical, or illegal, then maybe as an elder he might be curious to know. But other than that, if I'm just being negative, that makes me a malicious gossip. And let me take a rabbit hole for just a minute. My understanding that the president of Florida College, and Chuck, remind me his name. Okay. I just had an old man moment. The guy who is the outgoing president at FC down there. But thank you, Buddy Payne. Thank you. You get a gold star. So my dad's congregation, the evangelist at my dad's congregation passed away from cancer. Probably one of the best evangelists you ever would have heard. Jeff fought for 5 long years and finally succumbed to his illness. And so Dad says, look, we want a guy about 30 with kids to come here and be our evangelist. They searched coast to coast and even called Buddy Payne. Said, Buddy, you got anybody graduating this year that might fit our requirements and want to come up here and preach in the Northwest? You know, it used to be back in the day, you know, you'd have a dozen, 15 guys graduate out of the Bible program. And the deal with the Bible program at FC is that if you go preach for 5 years after you graduate, then your loan is forgiven. You know, they're lucky to get 3-4 guys now to graduate out of the Bible program. They searched for 2 years and never did find what they were looking for. They ended up settling on a guy older than myself. And that's not what they wanted. Do you know why young men don't want to preach vocationally? And it's been asked by everybody who does preacher training coast to coast. Because we're too willing to criticize. I tell you what we do is a fishbowl life. And yes, we signed up for it, but that doesn't mean you get to critique my children, what my wife wears. Is that a new dress? Is she got a new piece of jewelry? Maybe we're paying them too much. And seriously, I've heard comments like that from brethren. You know, some people think that the preacher ought to be the lowest paid guy in the church. Take the lowest paid guy in the church and pay the preacher $2 less. That's some of we wonder why we can't get preachers. Because we gossip too much and we criticize. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, Paul says, "Do nothing from empty conceit or selfishness, but with humility let us regard each one as more important than himself." I know, I'm watching the clock. Don't look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. What if we really did treat each other as more importantly than ourselves? Would we then be following Paul's admonition to be more like Christ? Remember Paul's admonition on love. Love is kind. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. And we need to think about these things because I can't glorify God and slander a brother or sister in Christ at the same time. Colossians 3:17, do all to the glory of God. Real quickly, remember that forest fire I showed you? This is the aftermath of what a forest fire looks like. Parlay the analogy here. This is what the damage your speech looks like after it's been done. Fire can cause great destruction. Remember Mrs. O'Leary's cow? Took the lantern to the shed and the cow kicked it over. That's what this looks like. And when we talk about gossip, when we talk about each other, it can ruin a reputation, it can destroy a church, it can destroy friendships, and it can destroy a family. So when you think about sharing something with somebody, hey, did you see Susie's new haircut? First of all, is it true? Is it helpful to the person you want to share it with? Is it inspiring? Is it even necessary? Is it kind? So think before you speak. We should have David's attitude. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Proverbs 10:18. He who spreads slander is a fool. So, quick recap. 3 points real quick. Not everybody should teach, because some have trouble controlling their speech and others just aren't ready. The tongue, though the smallest part of the body, can be the source of great harm and great destruction. And then as far as gossip goes, gossip is a divisive sin which has the power to destroy church, friendships, reputations, careers, and families. So if you want to be more spiritually fit in 2022, I know we're past the halfway mark, but you've got time to improve, don't you? If you want to be more spiritually fit in 2022, why don't you start by being an encourager with your speech rather than being a discourager? All right. I know I went over a couple of minutes, but that is the conclusion of the lesson. And what do we do now?